talk. Okay. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 to 25 is our Bible reading today. And it can be found on page 784 if you have a Bible from the front. So Romans chapter 7, verses 7 to 25. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good, then, become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. Sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that it is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do what is good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin.
Sorry, I said thanks, Jenny. I reckon whenever that Bible passage comes up on the reading schedule, and it's not that often, you really have got the rough end of the pineapple or the short straw or something when you're on. It's quite confusing, really. Paul himself almost sounds confused as he wrestles with the reality of being a Christian, a follower of Jesus, set free from sin, as we've read in chapter 6, and yet still sinning. Free from sin and yet sinning. Wrestling with that and trying to understand the whole phenomenon, the whole experience of sin as a follower of Jesus. But it's great that he does the hard work, and it's great that he's written his struggle down for us, because I think it's one that a lot of us, if not all of us, resonate with, or resonates with us, and his struggle really helps us to understand what's going on and also how God is at work in the midst of it. But we need God's Spirit always to help us not only to know the truth in our minds, but to grab hold of the truth in our hearts so that it rules our lives. So please pray with me and we'll ask God for his help. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for every part of it, even the parts that are harder to understand. We thank you for the opportunity that we have Sunday by Sunday and throughout the week to study, to spend time, to set other things aside and to spend time listening to you and having your Holy Spirit teach us the truth and convict us of our need to know what you have for us in your word, and also to live that out. And we pray that you would help us in this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, Paul, in Romans chapter 6, Paul started talking about the freedom that followers of Jesus have in life. And where Romans 6 ended was the great news that now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, and the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. Wonderful, wonderful news. But freedom is actually quite a complex thing. We might think of it in simple terms, but it's actually quite a complex thing. And I want to show you some images on the screen just to help us think through this. When you think of the word freedom, if you were to close your eyes and draw up an image, a picture, would it be more like this? Or this? Would it be more like this? Or this? Would it be more like this? Ah, remember? That is actually from our honeymoon. or this. That's not from our honeymoon. When you think freedom, which of those sets of images is it that comes to mind for you? I suspect that you would like it to be, and you imagine, you hope that freedom would look more like those first sets of images rather than the second. And yet, which set of three images is it that represents the freedom, best represents the freedom that Jesus has won for us? Because I want to suggest to you that at least as we experience that freedom now, it is actually more like the second set of images. Now that might sound very confusing and something that, like, that is bad news, but let me explain to you why it's not. Now, on the surface, the passage we read today, chapter 7, verses 7 to 25, seems to kind of get in the way of the flow of what Paul is saying in Romans. It's one of those parts of the Bible that you kind of think, you know, if that wasn't there, we wouldn't really miss much. In fact, if you read on, if you just look at the end of, say, chapter 6, and the start of chapter 7 is a... let's look at the end of chapter 7, verse 6, which was the end of last week's passage. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now flip over to chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Freedom, freedom, let's just keep moving on. And yet in between, there is today's passage. That doesn't sound a lot like freedom at all. It sounds like a wrestle, it sounds like a struggle. Why does Paul go there? Well, it's because, just like last week with chapter 6, where Paul was answering an important question, so here in chapter 7 we have a gift to help us understand the nature of the freedom that Jesus has won for us and why living as a follower of Jesus is the way it is. Paul is answering another question that we need answered. See, in chapter 6, Paul answered this question. Does Christian freedom mean freedom to sin? That's really the question he was asked. If I'm set free from the penalty of sin, if Jesus has paid the penalty for sin on the cross, well, does that mean that I've been set free to sin because there's no longer any penalty? That makes some sense, doesn't it? I mean, just imagine there was a party running in the election yesterday, and their platform was, we don't think there should be any more punishment for thieves. It mightn't get many votes. But what do you think the consequence of... What do you think the thieves who listen to that might be thinking? Awesome! That means we will be free to steal. without any concern for the consequences. And that's the kind of idea that here in the question, if there's no longer any consequence for sin, does that mean we've been set free to sin? And Paul answers that question very clearly, that yes, Jesus had paid the penalty for sin, and you could think that that would mean he has won you freedom to sin. But in dying on the cross, Jesus also broke the power of sin over our hearts, so that we no longer want to sin. And so Christian freedom doesn't mean freedom to sin, Paul says, by no means. See, what if somehow the thieves, who were no longer going to be punished, thought, well, that's really gracious of the government or that party to not punish us for something that we actually know is wrong. I don't want to do that anymore. Probably not likely to happen. But the freedom that God wins for us through Christ and the gracious way that he achieves it through the death of Christ actually does change our hearts, wins our hearts, so that the sin that we used to want to do, we no longer want to do. So no, we haven't been set free to sin by no means. That was Paul's answer in chapter 6. Here in chapter 7, Paul addresses another very important question for us as we try to follow Jesus. And that is, it's a subtle difference, but listen carefully. Does Christian freedom mean freedom from sin? Okay, so chapter 6, does Christian freedom mean freedom to sin? No. Chapter 7, does Christian freedom mean freedom from sin? See, Jesus' death pays the penalty for sin and breaks the power of sin, and that's great news. But what about the presence of sin? Penalty for sin paid, power of sin broken, but what about the presence of sin? Does Jesus' death and resurrection separate us from the presence of sin altogether? And that's a very important question, isn't it? If we're to understand the nature of our freedom from sin. And the short answer to the question is a resounding no. And you're probably aware of that from your own experience of life. Yes, you're a follower of Jesus, and yet sin is still very much part of the picture. And Romans 7, this passage that we've read today, is perhaps the Bible's most famous description of the inner turmoil of the struggle against sin. It's brutally honest, isn't it? You can feel the frustration and the anguish and the outright bewilderment, really. For example, verse 15, Paul says, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. You can feel the struggle and the intensity of it. In fact, Romans 7 describes such a desperate struggle that some people think Paul must be describing his life before being set free by Jesus. Because surely freedom couldn't be this hard. But I think, and I'm not alone here, that Paul is describing exactly what freedom should feel like and what freedom should look like for anyone who is genuinely following Jesus while they wait for him to return. Here's the key. The freedom that Jesus has won for us is not the freedom to live the way we once lived, the freedom to sin, and it's not the freedom to live the way we one day will live when Jesus returns. Christian freedom, the freedom that we have now as followers of Jesus, is the freedom to live for Jesus today. And that means it's the freedom to fight. Do you understand that? To really fight, you've got to be free, don't you? You can't fight very effectively with shackles on your hands and your feet. But if Jesus has done something about those shackles, if he's come along and through his death and resurrection broken those shackles so that your hands are free and your feet are free, you are free then to fight the battle against sin, to struggle and to strain and to strive, to put off the old self and to put on the new self as God grows us to be more and more like Jesus. Now, one day that transformation will be complete. but not today. Today, you and I are in the thick of battle, but we fight that battle as free men and women. And we fight knowing that the final victory is guaranteed. So think about what that means. That means that we fight in the freedom of knowing that even when we fail, we can't be defeated. Just like we saw at the end of the kids' talk. In that third situation where Jerry failed, he ate the Milo, and yet he could still go to God and find forgiveness and know that that hadn't separated him from God. Jesus had won the final victory. So, we are free to fight because Jesus has defeated the power of sin, and we are free to fail because Jesus has paid the penalty for sin. And we must fight because though the penalty has been paid and the power has been broken, the presence has not yet been removed. So you're getting the picture of what Christian freedom looks like. It is the freedom to put on the armour of God and to take up the battle in your life against sin. So what does this look like? What does this battle look like? Well, in a word, it is intense. And you can feel the intensity, as Paul writes. We already read verse 15. How about verse 19? For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. It is intense because it's internal. See, the battle against sin isn't primarily waged out there with sin coming at us from outside, from other people, although that is true. The primary battleground of sin is in here. It is a war waged internally within your soul, putting off the old self, putting on the new. There is a very real sense in which this battle is a war we wage with ourselves. But even though it's intense, and even though we might be discouraged at times by a lack of progress, there is one very good reason given to us in this passage not to despair and not to give up. There is a little clue here that's hard to spot, but when you see it, I think it is one of the most encouraging things that you can ever discover. Have a look at chapter 7, verse 18. The second half of the verse. We'll read the whole thing. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. I have the desire to do what is good. Paul says, our desires have changed. The orientation of our heart has changed. What we want is to do what is right. What we want is to follow Jesus. What we want is to obey him. And that's where the struggle comes from. That's where the distress comes from. Because we actually want to follow Jesus. And that, folks, that, brothers and sisters, that is the sign, the sure sign, that we have been set free from the power of sin and are no longer slaves to sin. Because we no longer want to sin, our hearts have been changed. But our ability to carry out this new desire is still compromised. That is, we still do, at least sometimes, what we no longer want to do. Now, Paul clarifies this by distinguishing in the passage between kind of two selves. Did you notice that? He refers to I myself on the one hand, and that's the self that wants to do what is good. But then also he talks about my sinful nature, or sometimes sin living in me, or another law at work in me. And that's what's producing the conflict and the battle. So have a look at verse 17. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. See the two there? No longer I myself who is doing the evil thing, because I myself am a new person. I myself have put my trust in Jesus. I myself have been set free from sin. I myself want to do what is right and good. But sin is still living in me and hasn't fully been removed or put to death. And that's where it comes from. Verse 20 says similar things. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So Paul is describing a very real internal conflict. And it sounds distressing, and maybe you know that distress. In fact, I hope you know that distress. I hope you're fighting. But don't despair. Fight, but don't despair. No matter what happens, don't despair. You have every reason to hope. Because the very fact that you don't want to sin is a sure sign that you are on the victor's side. You may fail, but he has won. Do you see how it works? You may commit the sin that you didn't want to commit, but the fact that you didn't want to do it is actually far more important than the fact that you did it. How gracious is God? The fact that you didn't want to do it is what he counts. Because he knows that that is a sign of your changed heart, your changed allegiance, your changed desire. And it is far more important than the fact that you still did it. But I think it's worth putting out a challenge at this point and asking, are there areas of sin in your life that you are not fighting against? Where you've run the white flag up a pole? Perhaps, as Paul discovered, for example, you are covetous. Remember how he said that? I discover from the law that I covet. But rather than hating it, as Paul did, you're feeding it. Feeding the desire for more. Feeding the desire for what your neighbours have. Or perhaps you're a gossip. Loose tongue. Can't control it. Don't even try. Rather than learning to discipline your tongue, you love the feeling that it gives you of being at the centre of things. And so you're just letting it run wild. Or perhaps you're living for the approval of others and striving for praise and recognition rather than striving for God's glory, and you're just going at it full ball. No one else is asking you to stop, so you're just letting yourself run. See, it's all well and good to say, keep up the good fight, but what about when we're not fighting at all? What about when our old sinful nature or sin living in me is having a field day? What are we to do with that? I've learned a helpful lesson about this from a number of friends in the last few years. What we're to do with that is that we need to start by telling God the truth about what's going on in our hearts. We need to say to God, you know, God, I want to do those things more than I want to live for you. Because that's the truth. If you're just letting yourself go, then it's because you're loving those things more than you're loving God. If there's no wrestle, no fight, if you're not recognizing the wrongness of those behaviors and those thoughts and attitudes, it's because God's not ruling over them. You need to say, I love those things more than I love you. I love the praise of other people more than I love you. I love the feeling of the power that gossip gives me more than I love you, God. I love the prospect of a new bike more than I love you, God. It's ridiculous, isn't it? But it could well be true. It's embarrassing. It's pathetic. It's what Paul, I think, is talking about in verses 7 to 13, and especially in verse 13, where the law helps him to understand what sin is. God has used what is good, it says there, to bring about my death, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. In other words, so that we might be truly convicted of sin. The law is used to convict us of sin by God. But are we listening? But even though that may be the case, even though we may be loving things more than we love God, when we acknowledge it, here's the wonder, here's the grace. When we confront and confess the shallowness and the waywardness of our heart, that's exactly when God starts turning it around and starts setting us free. Free to fight now. Free to fight against whatever those things you've just let run. Free to fight the battle against sin. I've got a friend who has been addicted to methamphetamines or amphetamines for 25 years or more. I'm just finding some messages from him. Sorry, they've disappeared. That's a long time to be a slave to any sin. But just recently, find it when you need it, can you? Sorry. Just recently, he has experienced some great freedom in his battle. He hasn't touched drugs once in the last 3 months. And for him, that's a record for 25 years. He's been fighting and fighting hard. And God is giving him success. And here's the interesting thing. He says it all started when he told God the truth. This is what he said to me. Tomorrow equals the longest I've abstained from using drugs, 90 days. But here's the interesting bit. It all commenced when I realized and told God that I love drugs probably more than him and I need his help. It's a horrible, shocking thing to tell him, but it was true. And then I realized there was no use running around trying to pretend to God. God wants to know me, which is mostly the ugly bits. See? God gives us what we need. He gives us the motivation. He gives us the freedom to deal honestly. Now, you probably don't have an addiction to drugs, but you have an addiction to some sin or to some sins. Things that have a hold on you, attitudes, behaviours, things that are deeply ingrained. I know I do. And we can't just let them run. We must fight. And we can. We can fight. We can be honest with God. We can take up the battle and fight against those things. And we have the freedom even to fail because God is gracious. He just wants our hearts. He doesn't need us to be victorious because Jesus has already been victorious. The penalty is paid. The chains are loose. You're free to fight. Fight against the presence of sin in your life. And one day, it'll be gone. Not because you've won the victory over it, but because Jesus returns. And he returns to deal with sin once and for all, to take it away once and for all. One of the key characteristics of the new creation, as God describes it in Revelation, is the absence of sin. He doesn't speak about the new creation so much in terms of what will be there, but what won't be there. Because everything God makes is good. It's only sin that makes it bad. And one day, that will no longer be our problem. But until that day, take up the armour, take up the weapons, and fight in the confidence that you are on the victor's side. We'll look next week at chapter 8, and all of it, chapter 8, which is a wonderful passage which tells us about the tools or the weapons that God gives us, particularly his Spirit, to fight this battle. But for now, let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to understand the freedom that you have won for us in Christ. That is the freedom for now, the shape of what the Christian life should look like, that it's not plain sailing. It shouldn't be. That you've come and placed a sword in our hands. That you've broken off our chains and you've placed a sword in our hands to fight the battle against sin in our lives. You've changed our hearts so that we no longer want to sin. Father, you know the areas. Help us to know the areas where we're letting things slide. The fronts that aren't being challenged, where sin is unaddressed. Help us to see them so that we will acknowledge the wrongness of them, so that we'll be honest with you about them and about where our hearts are in those things, so that you can change our hearts and help us to want to live for you, so that we will fight. And Father, help us not to despair, to understand that yes, we will fall and fail at times, that sometimes it will look like we're losing the battle. But help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and on the cross and on the victory that he won for us there. That our failure does not lead to condemnation. That we have been set free from the penalty of sin once and for all. That will no longer ever possibly, that cannot come over our heads, that debt. And in that freedom, Father, help us to persevere, to put off sin, to embrace the new life that you have given us in Jesus Christ, to walk by the Spirit and to live for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.